I want you to turn with me this morning, probably to either the last page or the next to the last page of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll be reading another portion in a few moments as we work our way into the message. But as we begin today, these words, Revelation 21, just the first eight verses together. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his word. And let's do bow our heads as we consider his word and ask his help in doing it. Our Heavenly Father, we do freely confess that we are in need of help. Lord, not merely the help to, if we were to seek to wrestle and untie some of the details and the events of things that are yet to come. But Lord, we're in need of help in, as it were, far more basic things than this. Lord, we need help not only to discern and understand your word and the challenges and the directives you place upon us as your people. Lord, we need your help to desire these things. We need your help to seek you. We need your help to understand our own needs, and that we might seek you out in the means that you have ordained, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ask today for the help that we need. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We gather this year, this Lord's Day, on the first day of the new year. And though we do frequently reference the event and turn our thoughts to the new year or to fresh things, it's perhaps more difficult to ignore it this year as it fills our minds very presently in this very day. I've often looked with some skepticism on New Year's resolutions and even New Year's messages, I must confess. I have moved the very large desk not only away from the wall so that I can access my files again, but out of the house entirely, and it is gone. So I did look, and over the many, 29 New Year's messages now that I've preached, I did not look at them to try and figure out what to say today. I had some thoughts already in that regard, but to look at what I had said in the past. And my first message with regard to the new year was a message with regard to Christian resolutions. I did look with some skepticism on the practice, having well seen a lot of that in my own day and time and among the Lord's people. I found it interesting as I read through those notes. The entire message was on the doctrine of justification. How you can get that out of New Year's resolutions? Well, ask somebody that believes that's a great need of the hour, and you can do it. Does anybody know what I preached last Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day of the year? I found it interesting that where I concluded the first of my New Year's messages was the whole of last year's message as we looked at the text, "The love of Christ constraineth us." We've emphasized that very much in these recent years, and we saw right at the very heart of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians that great necessity for us to know the love of God to our souls. And Paul's prayer, and that text again that we quote so often out of context. It's not inapplicable or inappropriate, but those words that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think are not with regard to the prayer requests we make for more money or for more provision or for whatever else. They're Paul's confession of his acknowledgement that God is able to do exceeding abundantly in revealing to the Ephesians his love to them more abundantly than they would ask or think. And let us thank God that he's able to reveal himself to us in greater ways than we ask him to. Because if you were like me, you could probably blush with shame at the very smallness of the ways or even the times that we ask him to show him more of his love to us. As we come to consider this new year, as I thought about this Lord's Day, both in my own personal Bible reading and in my thinking, I was impressed with the words that we read in verse 5 of Revelation 21 just now. The Lord's statement, "Behold, I make all things new." Unless you think the preacher's thoughts are running off with some weird title like God's New Year's Resolution or something as irreverent as that, the Lord does not need to resolve to make any changes with regard to himself. Our New Year's resolutions are usually changes, are they not? I'm going to do better with my diet, whether I'm going to eat less or eat better things. I'm going to do better with my exercise. I always smile, and I'm in the other side of the fence now, but if you go to the gym, there are people that are there all year, all the time. You go regularly, you see them, you kind of recognize them. And then January rolls around and they usually all have a little smile on their face because it's a lot more crowded than it usually is, but they know about February the 10th or something in there, it'll be just like it was the year before. It'll thin out well. I even saw one advertisement. There's a particular gym now you can pay one time. I forget what the fee is now, but it's like what would normally be a month somewhere else, and you can come all year. Why get you for a membership and you're going to drop the membership later? Pay up front and it doesn't matter if you come or not. Well, our resolutions are usually about changes with regard to ourselves. God certainly has no need to change. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Do we not rightly confess? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his perfections. But his statement with regard to making all things new obviously applies to the things that are under the curse. The curse upon this earth. The curse under which we labor as sinners, fallen sons of Adam. But thankfully, his redeemed children as those that have been taken out of that first Adam and placed within the second. But I want us to ask today, what is our attitude toward this coming change? If you turn with me to the words of 2 Peter, I want to take this perhaps familiar chapter really as our text today. And I want us to read it together as our text before we consider it. Because you'll find in this chapter that there are two groups of people. And their perspective with regard to that change, their perspective with regard to the end of this age, is very different. And so let us read of these two different mindsets. 2 Peter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Behold, I make all things new. How do we anticipate these events? Can you think with me as Peter has written these words, the last words, if you really consider it, of the Apostle Peter to Christ's church, this closing chapter of his last epistle? But as we look first, we must consider the ungodly. And I suggest to you here that we find in them, as it's plainly put before us, a willful suppression of God's word. These that look at that coming day, the day in which the Lord makes all things new, really choose to ignore it. Even as we see Peter describing here, the false teachers, and if you follow on from the second chapter, false teachers are very much in Peter's perspective as he writes these words. They're not looking for that day. They're not anticipating that change. They, as we'll see in a moment, are quite content with the here and now. But again, I suggest to you here that what is most true and most prominent in this passage with regard to the ungodly is that willful suppression of truth. And if you consider here that they reject and they mock God's word, Peter says they'll be scoffers. This has been told to us before, but in the last days, and again, remember, that's not necessarily just the days immediately prior to Christ's second advent, but this whole season between the advents in which we live, things, I believe, becoming more prominent in the closing of this age. But it's said here of these people, they cry out, where is the promise of His coming? Now, can I submit to you that there's some things implicit in that that we need to pause and consider? The ungodly, quite evidently, have some knowledge of God's Word. They have some knowledge of God and what He has said and what He has done. We'll not take time. These are basic truths, and really the things we're looking at today are very basic and very simple. But you go to Romans 1, as Paul builds the opening argument of that most important doctrinal book in the Bible. And as he builds his case, the first thing that he sets before us is the revelation of God's wrath. And he says that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to describe that there are things of God that are freely manifested unto them. They know these things. It's not that they're ignorant of them. They suppress the truth. It is a willful blindness. And if you come further down the line to even greater degrees of ignorance, those greater degrees of ignorance are due to the willful ignorance that has pre-existed. But I would submit to you, even in the darkest corners of this earth, or if you want to look in our nation that has had such great light and yet such ignorance that prevails among so many in our nation today, it is an ignorance that they're content with. It's an ignorance that they willfully pursue. There is an inherent knowledge of God. There's an inherent knowledge that we are His creatures, that we are obligated to His laws, that we have disobeyed His laws, and that we rest under His judgment. These do not go along in their sin and in the ungodliness that is described in 2 Peter 3 in blissful ignorance. Where is the promise of His coming? Yes, there may be mockery there. There is unbelief that is manifested there. But there is a knowledge, and there is a willful and a wicked rebellion that is part of their attitude. Now, this is something I think that we need to pause and consider with some depth, at least in our application to ourselves. We have to apply the gospel in our thinking. We've talked a lot about the pendulum swing within the church between legalism and antinomianism, between self-righteousness and worldliness. And again, those are the two pieces of the spectrum that the flesh can produce: self-righteousness and worldliness. And when we see either of those problems in the church, and they're very prominent constantly in the church, the fleshly response is to just mix in some of the other to get rid of it. And if we see a smug, self-righteous, hypocritical spirit among Christians, we think that isn't right, it isn't good. We naturally are put off by that. The remedy to it is not to say, well, we're going to bring in a little worldliness so that the worldly people won't think we're self-righteous, pharisaical, proud people like these other people. And you look at it from the other side as well. The flesh will produce self-righteousness. The flesh will produce worldliness. But holiness and humility, again, are products of the Spirit. And they can only be brought together by the Spirit. Now bring that into this portion. We often, in our right rejection of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, of Phariseeism, will go and identify with the world. We're no different than you. We're sinners just like you. So far, so good. There's humility in recognizing that. But the flesh comes in and wants to add to that. So sin really doesn't matter that much, does it? No, it matters. We need humbly to bring the truth of the gospel to the world. Not in a worldly way, communicate, we're not self-righteous and sin doesn't matter. These people that are ungodly are in rebellion. They're rebelling against the truth of God. And it is plain, it is evident, not only for us to see if we would take time honestly to observe it, but God has said it. And it is a fearful thing to see the extent and the pursuits of the unregenerate mind and the unregenerate heart. There's a knowledge of truth, be it piecemeal, whatever it be. Again, even in the darkest corner of this globe, there is a knowledge of truth that is being suppressed by the ungodly mind. The ungodly willfully suppress that truth. But Peter interestingly goes on in his description of these ungodly people in these days. He speaks of them as those that are not only saying, where is the promise of His coming? But they're saying that everything has continued on. We read verse 4 again. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Again, Peter tells us plainly they're willfully ignorant of this. Things haven't just continued on. And he deals with several examples here. He deals first with creation, that God created the earth. And we see there echoes of Genesis with regard to the earth, standing in the midst of the waters and the firmament above and beneath, all of these things. But then he reminds us of the cataclysmic judgment of the flood. Again, we read that, we hear that growing up. It's a Sunday school Bible story, and we, you know, we're knowledgeable about that, and we go on. Maybe we even go a little further and we study a little creation science and we look at some of the remarkable things that are evidences of the flood in this earth and all of that stuff. But to stop and consider, the population of this earth prior to the flood was probably significant. God in judgment destroyed them all except for 8 people. We somehow imagine our grocery store is always going to be there around the corner full of food. We're always going to have the comforts we've enjoyed in this very comfortable place to live. Let us read the book of Revelation. I know there's 1,001 questions as to literal and spiritual interpretations. Is that talking about a period of time right before the coming of Christ? Is it spanning the whole of the church age? Is it just a description of the ongoing conflict of good and evil and the final resolution and victory of good? We can wrestle with some of those details. But whether it's in Revelation or even just looking back in the things that have already been fulfilled historically, God has intervened at times in magnificent ways in the history of this earth. Famines, war, chastenings, judgment, the things that accompany all of that, these things are very real. And our comforts are not guaranteed. But the ungodly think they are. It's not stated here, but Matthew's gospel and other reflections on the last days speak about the days prior to the coming of Christ. He said it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. People were marrying and giving in marriage. I remember being smitten with that thought years ago and reading through and studying for a message. We think about the population of the world prior to the flood, and the earth was filled with wickedness. And God slew the earth because of its wickedness and its sins. And yet as the gospel narrative reflects back upon it, it just singles out that marrying and giving in marriage. Those are not things that are inherently evil in themselves. They're very good. They're part of following God's ordained order for us. The thing is, with regard to those antediluvians, judgment was coming. Judgment was imminent. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Before that cataclysmic judgment came. And yet they went on, marrying and giving in marriage. Tomorrow is always going to be here. Friends, tomorrow is not always going to be here. And here the ungodly and their willful suppression of God's Word and of God's truth. And how much more we will look at those descriptions. People today marrying and giving in marriage, going on as if judgment isn't coming. How much more when they shake their fists in the face of God and they openly pursue and parade their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. This is the generation in which we're living. We need grace to be separate and distinct from it. For not only do they, I say, receive and then reject and mock God's word, where is the promise of His coming? They expect normal life to go on and keep going on, but they deny the realities and the certainties of judgment. This is the ungodly's perspective with regard to things to come. A willful suppression of God's word. What then should be the godly response to things to come? Well, that would be a willing embracing of God's word. Notice, if you will, verse 2 in our reading. Peter calls his readers, he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He emphasizes to us as believers that we are the recipients of revelation. And we've said before, and again, the Scripture makes it plain, even the ungodly, even in the far reaches of the earth, are recipients of revelation, and they're suppressing that light. They're not living up to the light that they have. But believers have been given greater light. Believers have been recipients of God's Word itself and recipients of Scripture. Here, we need to be, as Peter challenges these Christians, those that will rest upon God's Word. And if I could suggest to you something a little deeper than that, that we'll all just readily confess, yes, we need to rest on God's Word. We need to be able to rest upon God's bare Word. We have a lot of advantages. Most, if not all of us, have experienced and continue to experience great advantages with things that surround us in the means of grace, in the public pursuit of truth, the public preaching of God's Word. We have ecclesiastical helps. We have personal helps with one another, building one another up, challenging one another, encouraging one another in our most holy faith. Let us be actively engaged, lovingly engaged in one another's lives, in helping one another along in the pilgrim journey. We've talked a lot about that in this last year as we incorporated the new prayer meeting in our church on the third Sundays. A lot of our prayers and our emphasis is we each feel and sense the needs and the battles and the struggles, the temptations, the doubts, the fears, the blessings, all the different parts of our pilgrim journey. But to understand, everybody else in this room is going through the very same things, maybe not at the same time and in the same way. But let us bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us be of help one to another. But all of these things can fail us. We can fail one another. Individually, we can fail one another corporately. You look at the shipwrecks of local churches, denominations, whatever else throughout church history. If we place our confidence, if we place our means of support, our only motivation for going on with God, to use very generic language, the only things that are keeping us walking rightly are these external things, it may be that we're really enjoying and pursuing these other things. You know, we can make idols out of good things. We've talked a lot about that with regard to the necessities of life and labor and possessions or whatever else. But even spiritual things, things that are not just secular, if you will, God's people, God's house, fellowship. But if we are walking in the things of God and yet drawing our comforts merely from these things, from our Christian friends, from our church, from our pastor, from our church, our denomination, whatever, and not God alone, then we're still struggling with idolatry. What of times in which those helps, or if we can couch it negatively, those crutches are removed from us? Now you look through the pages of God's Word. How many of those helps, how many of those crutches did Jeremiah have? How many of those helps did Daniel and his three companions have? How many of those helps did Esther have? How many of those helps did Nehemiah have? How many of those helps did John the Baptist have? How many of those helps did the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter have? There's seasons in the experience of God's church and in the experience of God's people when we have to rest upon God's bare word alone. Will we serve Him in this year simply because He has called us to? Simply because He has loved us? If we can borrow last year's theme, the love of Christ constraining us. We too, I say, need to be impressed and motivated by the things Peter puts before us. As we'll see in a moment, that includes judgment. But impressed and challenged and helped because God has told us about it, not because of anything else. Peter gives some vivid description of that coming day of judgment. He speaks two occasions about the fervent heat and things being burned up. I heard a lot of sermons as a young guy. You know, it was possible for this scripture to be fulfilled now because man had understood and finally figured out how to split the atom and the type of heat that is involved in nuclear explosions. Well, it talks about the heavens being on fire and the earth. I don't think even the Russians or the Chinese have got a bomb that is strong enough to produce that kind of heat. God doesn't need our nuclear arsenals or Hal Lindsey telling us how to use it to fulfill these words. These things are going to be burned up. Seeing them, these things are going to be burned up. What manner of persons ought we to be? Now we can take this, I think we should take it, both negatively and positively. This world, and all of its curse and all of its corruption and its antagonism toward God is going to be consumed. Why would we be taken up with this which is temporal and ungodly? And you see the descriptions here, not only here, but in the book of Jude and the second chapter of Peter's epistle. The examples of the flood of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can even go other directions and see God's hand of judgment and chastening, the invasions of the land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God's people that professed His name and yet were in unbelief and ungodliness brought down wrath upon themselves. We should be motivated by such things. Let us apply that and understand again. I mean, our country is flaunting in the face of the world, flaunting in the face of the church, and flaunting in the face of God. A promotion, an affirmation, a glorying in the sins for which God rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. These are sober days. But if we can look into the portion, I think a couple of things very plainly are put before us in application to ourselves. One is evangelism. And if I could, in a New Year's message, put before you some resolve and resolution, let us be, and I speak to myself and to my shame, let us be more evangelists in this year than we were last year. You know, I'm a preacher, and I have opportunities that you don't have. I can, in general conversation with somebody, bring things around to spiritual things. What do? Oh, I'm a pastor. It's amazing the ways that revelation changes a conversation. And it's interesting depending on how deep into the conversation it comes up. I have to sometimes fight a smile at the reactions people give. Because, you know, they totally change all of a sudden what they start talking about. You know, the Romanism in every heart just comes out. All the good things that they're interested in doing. But can I take and do I take each opportunity not merely to turn the conversation to church or spiritual things roughly described, but to the heart needs of that one I'm speaking to? To set before them the realities of their need and yet the realities and the wonders of the gospel. Peter talks about us hasting unto the coming of the day of God. He speaks in that verse that we have to wrestle with at times in our defense of the doctrines of grace, not willing that any should perish. But you go through all those descriptions as we've done in the past, the word promise and how prominently it figures in this chapter three times. And the promise, where's the promise of His coming? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, He says later, look for new heavens and a new earth. Well, it's in His regard to His promise that we see that He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. There is delay. And if you even look at Peter's argument here in this chapter with regard to the ungodly, we've mentioned the whole truth of creation that he puts before them, the truth of the flood that he puts before them. There's another truth he puts before them, and that is the delay that they're twisting and perverting and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The delay in that, and again, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He quotes the 90th Psalm as he goes forward. But any seeming delay, and again, that's our perspective, which is so limited and hemmed in by time, is merely God's working out of His purpose to save His people. And it's following on from that that He speaks about us hasting the coming of the day of God. You can look at it in this way. By our evangelism, we're going to speed up the coming of the Lord. Because it's when, as we sing often in that hymn I love, fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Well, let us be, as we are charged by looking for the change, things being made new, be evangelists. But also he says, seeing these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all godliness? Let us resolve, in looking to these things, to be more godly than we have been. That's the close of the whole chapter. Peter's last words, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There you can take up the challenge from last year's words, the love of Christ constrains us, because Paul wants us to grow in our knowledge of God's love to us. Peter charges us here, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, and that is going to include the most preeminent part of the gospel, God so loved that He gave. So let us grow in godliness. But looking for new heavens and a new earth, Peter says, wherein dwells righteousness. I actually read from Revelation 21 to our family as we gathered for Christmas. The new heavens and the new earth, or the Lord's statement, behold, I make all things new. It's easy for us if we're in a time of trouble. We've got problems, physical difficulties, financial difficulties, difficulties in other areas of life. We can look to the new heavens and the new earth. We can take our Bible and take our gospel and take our truth, and we can be encouraged that things are going to change, and if they don't change ultimately here, then we've got an eternal day to look for, and this comforts us. And it does indeed, and I don't say it in this way to make light of it or to mock it. We need, through our trials and struggles, to look forward, to know we're pilgrims and know better days are coming. But can I put before you, as I challenged our family as well, the anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth should not merely be an encouragement to us and a help for us through our problems. It ought to be a challenge to us and a help to us in the middle of the best days in life we would ever have. We need, in days of prosperity, in days of comfort, in days of ease, in days of wealth, whatever it be, to look at that and say, this is a temporal, earthly blessing. And it pales into insignificance with regard to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. I can't ultimately find happiness in this stuff and this life. And we need to be challenged by the new heavens and the new earth when things are going great, as well as when things are going not so great. I remember probably 10 or 15 years ago now, there was a group of us that were camping. We'd done a lesser hike. We weren't overly tired. We had access to vehicles, so we had abundant firewood, which is always nice for the evening as you're camping. When you're up in the Appalachian Trail and you found 6 sticks that were dry within a quarter mile of the campsite, the fire is usually disappointing. But when you can bring it with you, boy, the fire can be great. It was a great night. Some laughter. We read some funny stuff. Read a little Spurgeon. Teasing one another. There was some laughter in one tent. I don't remember which of you guys were or weren't there. This was a long time ago. We found out one tent had, is surreptitiously the right word? They had, unbeknownst to the rest of us, brought a heater, a propane heater. They were cheating. And they made some comment, and their laughter gave them away when they were discovered. But at one point around the fire, I made the comment leading up, and everybody knew what was coming. You know, it's the great beer commercial. It doesn't get any better than this. I said, men, aren't you glad that it definitely gets better than this? From the best bliss, do we not sing that earth imparts? We turn unfilled to thee again. So we look for new heavens and a new earth. Whatever 2017 brings to you, hardship or blessing, look away from it unto Christ. Look away from it to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Let us willingly embrace God's word. And let us thank God that God in patience deals with us and deals with this earth now. And pray that God would simply use us in these days as instruments of His praise and of His glory. Pilgrims, yes, but lights shining in the midst of darkness. May God be pleased to bless us. Let us, with gospel hearts, fill in the gaps with that word blessing. Let us seek the blessings of God upon this year. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight ask that you, or today ask that you would give us help rightly to look away from now. Rightly, even as we look ahead into this new year, rightly to look away from this year to the day in which you make all things new. Bless your word and our meditations upon it to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.